Morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. Someone said just the children. Yes. The rest of you stuck with me. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in another year you've provided for us. Help us as we walk into this new adventure to walk with you, to stay mindful of who we are in you. We pray for those of our church members who are either traveling or home under the weather. Let them know that they're missed. May your peace and your protection cover them like a warm blanket. For us that are here, help us to focus on you and your word. Set aside things that may distract for a little while, and knowing there's so much going on in our lives. And give us the peace right now to listen and to apply what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now here we are. Just a few days following entering a new decade. Not only a new year, but a new decade. Let me begin the year with a question. How many people have already violated or compromised their New Year's resolution? See, nobody wants to admit it, but I know you're out there. Someone said, why bother, right? See, I thought I'd try a different approach this year. I would add the word try to my resolution. See, because as long as I'm trying, I never really break my resolution, because a setback doesn't necessarily mean I stop trying. It just means a setback. So let's just go on the assumption that we're all trying. If that's the case, what is it that we're trying to do better at this year? It's my sincere desire that we step up our efforts to reach others with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We have some plans on a burner that will allow us as a church an opportunity to meet some of our neighbors. Now, the purpose of those meetings is to provide them with a service that they may need. However, through the course of meeting that need, it is our prayer that relationships will be formed, and that through those relationships we'll be able to share our faith. Now, it would not surprise me that if the moment I used the word share our faith, or you looked at your notes, some here thought, uh-oh, here we go, a sermon on evangelism, which usually goes down about as well as a sermon on giving. Now, you would be absolutely correct in that assumption. But I hope we can look at some aspects of evangelism this morning that will ease some of the discomfort that is found in the church in it. I also hope I can convince you that this is not about laying a guilt trip on anybody, or to declare someone as a bad, negligent, or disobedient Christian that they haven't been active in evangelism in their life. And because I realize that the mere mention of having to speak to others about our faith, about our beliefs, can be paralyzing to some people. We could talk about all kind of stuff. We could talk sports stats. We could talk cars. We could talk wood projects. We could talk home improvement. We could talk politics. We could talk all kind of stuff. And we have no trouble. And the minute it comes to what do you believe, all of a sudden we get tongue-tied. We get afraid. And we just don't know what to say. My goal this morning is that as we look at the subject of evangelism, is that we can try to tackle questions such as, what is evangelism? What if I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism? Does it mean I have to go knocking on doors of people I don't know? There are other things we're going to look at, like what isn't evangelism? And has evangelism changed over the years? Now, bear with me as I begin this year more wearing a professor hat than a preacher's hat, at least for today. Now, However, just because I'm wearing a teacher hat this morning doesn't mean I may not shift occasionally and go to meddling. I may meddle in your life as well. So I also realize that what I'm going to say may clash with some of what either you have been taught about evangelism, may believe about evangelism, or maybe have even practiced in our evangelism. And let me also explain why I chose the topic. Sadly, our country finds itself seemingly more politically divided than ever before. Things have been said, some true, some not so true, and the result has become a polarization of our culture in one direction or another, with very little tolerance or inclination for civil discourse. Now, the problem is this mess has reached into the church. And there is a tendency to declare or define a Christian by whether or not they belong to one political party or another is more prevalent than I can ever remember before. These accusations have occurred on both sides of the aisle, so nobody can say, oh yeah, it's something only the other guys do. What has also happened is that some members of the body of Christ seem more concerned with vocalizing their political views than advancing the kingdom of God. There's nothing wrong with having political views, but we must be mindful that the Bible calls on us to proclaim Jesus Christ as Savior and not beat our political drums. Since evangelism is about proclaiming Jesus Christ and His message, I thought it prudent for us to do a review of what evangelism consisted of so that we can communicate what it is we are called to communicate. In addition, to consider ways to communicate it in an effective manner. Now, although we're going to look a little bit at what evangelism is not, we will focus more on defining it, the content of evangelism, the characteristics of evangelism, what it does, and maybe consider some methods. Now, evangelism is defined as the proclamation of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ with a view to bringing about the reconciliation of the sinner to God the Father through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the definition you're going to find in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. This definition points out that evangelism communicates the news that salvation is available in Jesus Christ. So there's the avenue, only one. It includes a reconciliation with the Father, which alludes to fixing what was ruptured at the fall in the Garden of Eden. And that the process is undergirded or empowered by the Holy Spirit. Thus, evangelism recognizes and incorporates all three persons of the Holy Trinity. And then when we look through the whole New Testament, we also read the word gospel. And this word is the English translation from the Anglo-Saxon word Godspell or God's story. So gospel is God's story. The Greek word translated as gospel is also part of the phrase translated as good news or glad tidings when the angel used that phrase in chapter 2 of Luke, when he announced the birth of Jesus Christ. The gospel has simply come to be defined now as the story of Jesus. A story that is the joyous proclamation of God's redemptive activity in Christ Jesus on behalf of all of us who were trapped by sin. When we grasp such a straightforward understanding, such a simple understanding, God's story, then texts such as Paul's writings in Romans chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 seem to come have a different kind of spotlight on them. And here we read, "So I am eager to preach the gospel, the story of Christ, to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, these glad tidings. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Evangelism also recognizes that it is based on the initiative of God. Now we have a message to share because God has acted. That's why we have something to say. God's action is proclaimed in John chapter 3, verse 16, a verse we all know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, God's love was an initiating factor in the gospel, in the story of Jesus. This initiative did not depend on us being deserving of it. It's not like we earned it. Or we did something to cause it to happen. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this initiative is also born out of his desire that what was ruptured at the fall be restored, and that those who have paid the price of the fall be brought back to him. This is what Peter speaks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, repentance meaning turning back to him. Now, we're going to look at this in a little bit more, further on as we proceed. Now, before we get to more of the meat and potatoes of evangelism, this is as good a part as any for me to emphasize something to everyone. We are all called to share the good news of Jesus Christ. All of us. Now, most of us have heard the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. As a church, we have on more than one occasion read Paul's words in 2 Corinthians about that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We also know of Jesus' charge in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 that we are to be his witnesses to all corners of the world. In Mark 16:15, we also read Jesus saying, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, the story of Christ, or if he's speaking, my story, to the whole creation. Go tell people about me. Now, sometimes what is heard, but I don't have the gift of evangelism. And last week we spoke on spiritual gifts. Someone may say, I don't have that gift. Please hear me clearly. Not having the gift of evangelism does not mean we don't have the responsibility of evangelism. See, the spiritual gift of evangelism is a tremendous blessing and enables those that have that gift to advance the kingdom of God in extraordinary ways. However, the work is for every one of us who proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If we follow the logic that only those with the gift of evangelism are called to evangelize, that means that only those with the spiritual gift of mercy need to be merciful. And that and only those with a spiritual gift of exhortation should encourage others. In other words, someone could say, Vic, you're being a jerk. I say, yeah, well, I don't have the spiritual gift of mercy. So I have an excuse. See, when we know that that's not the case. But for some reason, we often try to apply that logic to the gift of evangelism. See, now, as we consider evangelism, many times the question that comes up is, I just don't know what to say. Let's see if we can tackle that uncertainty. The message of evangelism has content and conveys information about the nature of spiritual things. There are also two indisputable sources that provide us content about what to share. The first is the Bible. In the Bible, we're given a variety of texts that provide us with this information. In the third chapter of Romans, we find information as to the nature of sin and what happens to the sinner. In the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, we read God's desire to reconcile everyone and all that's lost back to himself. A very concise explanation of the good news is found in 1 Corinthians verses 1 through 8, and then verse 11. I'll read that to you. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And then verse 11, whether it was I or they, so we preached and you believed. A simple story. Now, in the Bible, we also find information that tells us the characteristics of the story of Christ. Communicating these characteristics works best when they are presented in a positive light. Too often, we are so aware of the darkness of a fallen world that all we want to do is scream, "Repent, you sinner." Which is Christianese for saying, turn away from the wrong way you're going and turn back around in the direction you need to be, facing God. Now, this frustration is understandable. But we can't allow that frustration to dictate how we speak to other people. Some Christians seem to find pleasure in letting the lost know that they are lost. They just love to tell someone they're going to hell. They love to let sinners have it and let them know where they're going. And somehow they feel, I've done my duty. I've let them have it. I've proclaimed Jesus. I've proclaimed the message. Is that what we're called to do? See, what if a non-believer doesn't understand that he or she is a sinner? Many people today don't have a concept of what that is. In that case, they may say, well, that message is for someone else. You know, the guy that does things worse than I do. That's a real sinner, not me. So they don't hear it. Or perhaps they don't see nothing wrong with the direction they're going. And it could be that someone has been told all their life that they're no good and that they're bad. And us saying something like that is just one more person in their life telling them how bad they are. Please hear me. There is a place and a time to speak of repentance, and we will talk about that. But we need to first give someone a reason they wish to repent. I can tell you that in my life, it was understanding that God loved me that drove me to repent. Not being told to repent so that he would love me. In the arena of Arminians versus Calvinists, one of the points of contention is whether or not we can resist God's grace. Arminians will argue that we have free will and thus are free to accept or reject God's grace, meaning the free gift of salvation. In other words, we can say no. Calvinists would argue that his grace is so irresistible that if a person has been preordained for salvation, the only answer they will be able to give is a yes. Now, into this arena enters a group that seems to find or seek middle ground between both extremes. Their definition of irresistible grace, I believe, is worth considering. See, they argue that when a person understands God's grace, I mean really understands God's grace, that understanding is so compelling that the only viable option for them is to accept it. In other words, it's so beautiful. Yes, it's the only thing they want to say. Not that they don't have the ability to reject, but that they truly understand it. And because they truly understand it, they don't wish to reject it. They want to accept it. And the reason why I said this view merits consideration is that in my opinion, is I'm convinced that when we effectively communicate the beauty of God's message of salvation in Jesus Christ in such a way that a non-Christian will understand it, they will have no desire to reject it. Now, when we look to the story of Jesus in the Bible, we find several promises that we can share. I'm going to list only a few. It calls us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel, the story of Christ, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. His story. The gospel is an invitation. I want us to chew on that. Hear that. The gospel, the story of Christ, is an invitation. It's not a condemnation. When we invite someone, it is our invitation designed to provide a motive for attending? Or is our invitation designed to scare them into attending? It gives us hope. The message gives us hope. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, the story of Christ brings us hope in a world that throws all kinds of garbage at us. It gives us hope because we know that it is something we can rely on, something we can count on, something we can stand on. It also grows and bears fruit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, the second part of verse 5 through and verse 6. Of this you have heard before the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, and it also does among you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. The story of Christ are not dead words on a page. It is alive. It is a story that is dynamic. It is a story that is growing, transforming, and bringing each and every one of us to renewed life. Also, the story of Jesus tolerates no rival. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. Paul is writing to a church that had some folks show up and start to change the story of Christ. And what that story meant. The point is that there is no wiggle room for change in his story. There is no room for modifications, alternatives, or negotiations. Once the story has been shared and once the story has been heard, there are various texts that tell us on what to do with that information. Or rather, how we should respond when we hear that story. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we read that after Jesus proclaimed the gospel of God, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. Simply turn around. Turn around. Come back. Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 13 tells us what to do with that information as well. If you confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, evangelism is not that complicated. Sometimes we choose to make it complicated. We simply work at telling his story of something God has already done and how to respond to that story. The second indisputable source we have in our hands is our personal story. Every one of us has a story. See, to tell our story. We don't need to memorize scripture. We don't need to study apologetics, which is defense of the faith. And we don't need to have all the answers. We simply need to share what his story has come to mean in our story. The best example of this is found in the 9th chapter of John. Jesus gave sight to a blind man. Now, some Jewish leaders started to analyze whether this was a legitimate healing, whether Jesus was truly from God, and started to give reasons for their doubt. In other words, they saw a miracle, this guy was healed, and these guys started to do a Bible study on it. Is this a legitimate? Did this really happen? The man answered simply in chapter 9, verse 25. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, I now see. See, I don't know all the scripture. I don't know all the theology. I don't have all the training you guys have. I can't argue with you on that plane. But I do know this. I was blind, and now I see. You can't change that. See, he didn't need a bunch of religious training to state that simple fact. Our story is as simple. And it's ours. It belongs to no one else. Because of my training, I can now make a fair case for the Bible, from the Bible, as to why people need to receive Christ. However, those arguments are not as personal as me saying to somebody, one day I walked into a church to ask a question for my kids. And I felt something hold me and whisper to me, welcome home. See, to me the thought was, it was too late. And because of my life's choices, I was doomed for hell. That's the truth of my life before. But in spite of that, God said, welcome home. See, no one can change that. No one can argue with me about that. Because that's my story. Each of us has a story that's just as personal. No one can tell us differently. So let's examine some methods. Now, good news can be shared in a variety of ways. The Bible doesn't designate a single method for communicating the gospel. There is not a silver bullet. When we look through the book of Acts, we find different ways of speaking to different groups. When we read Paul's letters to different churches, his words take into consideration the audience he's writing to. What does not change, though, is the content of the message, which is it's designed to point to Christ. In the New Testament, we read of believers sharing their faith through formal preaching, through formal teaching, in their personal contacts, and chance encounters. Over the years, methods have included mass group strategies, such as revival campaigns, saturation through media, friendship, and one-on-one. What is key is whatever method is used, and that the message of Christ, the story of Christ, is communicated clearly, honestly, and this is very important, compassionately. The end result does not and cannot justify negative methods. One of the sad truths is that in church history has demonstrated that we have been guilty of over-aggressiveness, manipulation, intimidation, and misrepresentation. The intentions may be good, but we must keep in mind an ethical premise that says, it is never right to do a wrong to achieve a right. And let me qualify my words on negative methods in case someone is thinking I'm being overly touchy-feely or ignoring the reality of the spiritual battle we face as we share the story of Christ. There is a legitimate place for aggressiveness and even confrontation in evangelism. There is a place. However, integrity and love should be the foundation on which every one of the methods we use is built. From time to time, we may find ourselves in a discussion where we are confronted by a view that misunderstands the message of Christ or may even wish to contradict it or distort it. Our goal is to bring his truth to light, not be proved right or destroy the other person. See, we are a champion of the message of light. We're not there to dock the other person down. I've shared this before, but it's a good example. I have a friend named Jim who is a pastor in California. And Jim is very intelligent. And the guy has apologetics down to an art. But he shared with me that in his younger years, he loved to seek out people from different faiths in the Puget Sound area because he went to school up here. And to get in an argument with them, because he loved to destroy their argument. He especially sought out Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and he would want to get into discussions with them. He says what changed his approach was that one day a guy said, okay, Jim, you're right. You're absolutely right, and I am totally wrong. But if being right means I have to be like you, I'd rather be wrong. Because his method had no love in it. He wasn't there to share the light of Christ. He was there to destroy the other person in an argument. See, Paul's words in the last chapter of his letter to the Colossian church shed light on what our attitude should be. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 say, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may also know how you ought to answer a person. Now, I would like to dedicate the closing part of this morning to something that may counter what some have practiced or as a result of misunderstanding the full scope of evangelism. I also know that I may be repeating some of what I said during the sermons on discipleship. See, when we take into account the reconciliation and the regenerating portion of the definition of evangelism, we can note that there are some specific goals. A person who comes to Christ will be changed. They will be renewed. As they move forward, they will no longer be who they were before. The short goal statement is that evangelism seeks to bring people into a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This goal means that the conversion of a person to a new way of life, this new way of life includes repentance, commitment, and faith. I wish to proceed carefully so that I'm understood. There is no question that the conviction of the person to accept Jesus Christ is in the hands and it is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit, not us. We do the introduction, but he does the convicting. And through our speaking the message, we are in a sense knocking on someone's door, on the door of someone's life, so that they will open it and allow Jesus to come in. The Holy Spirit convicts them to open the door, but in the end, they are the ones that open the door. See, we can't kick it in, although we want to. We can't threaten them to open it. They're not the three little piggies and we're the big bad wolf. And we can't bribe them with untruths to open that door. That being said, we, the bearer of the message, do determine to some extent how the hearer will respond. What I mean by that is that they will be responding to how we presented the story of Christ and what it means to accept him. Therefore, our message must also include something about the obligations of Christian discipleship. We may not lead with it, but we can't leave it out. So that when a person says, yes, I accept Jesus Christ, they know what they're signing on to. We don't leave something out. Like, oh, now that you said yes to Jesus, let me tell you these other things. Now, we need to put all our cards on the table. Led by a desire to have people come to Christ, some will speak of accepting him as Savior, but not as Lord. This leaves converts with the impression that they can get forgiveness of sin without committing themselves to obedience to Christ. That is not a biblical solution. That's not something we find in the scriptures. See, they have been offered. When this happens, people have been offered and have accepted a form of cheap grace. See, cheap grace is not a notion that is found in the New Testament. When we present the story of Christ, we need to include what it means to accept him. Before we ask a person to say yes to Jesus, we strive to make sure that they understand what that yes means in terms of living a new life. It's not a life that's going to be immediately turned around, but it is a commitment to now live by a new set of standards. We don't become perfect the minute we accept Jesus Christ and are baptized. But it's the first step. And from there on, it's a lifelong process. Some of us work a little faster. Some of us are a little more hard-headed and it takes longer. But we're all moving forward. One of our biggest challenges today is to be able to separate the love and acceptance of God from the approval of God. We need to make sure we... And what I mean by this is that in the eyes of some non-Christians, and especially in today's society, what happens is that those things seem to go, they think that those things go hand in hand. Therefore, their argument is, if God loves them, he must approve of the lifestyle choices they have made. That's not the case. First, however, we communicate that God does indeed love them. That there's no question of that. John 3:16, Romans 5:8, we talked about. He sent his son to die for them. There is no greater proof of that love. And that he offers salvation regardless of any life choices they or we have made. Then we speak about what accepting the gift means in our lives. See, when I came to Christ, when he said, welcome home, I was living a lifestyle completely opposite of what God would want me to live. But I understood coming to Christ doesn't mean, oh, he loves me, therefore I can keep doing what I'm doing. It doesn't work that way. He loves me. And because he loves me, I accept his offer of salvation and I work at working and living the way he would want me to live. Not because I have to, because his love compels me to. See, evangelism is by no means easy, but it is not presented as an option to us as his children. We are to be proclaimers of the word, witnesses of the word, champions of the word, and servants of the word. And that step begins with proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If there's anyone here this morning who has never taken that step, please stick around after church and we'd love to talk to you about that. You can talk to myself, to one of our elders, to Brett, and the many people here who would say, we know just how to take those steps, to go from creation of God to child of God. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, but you currently have no church home, we would love to be that home for you and help us together to proclaim his message, to be champions of his love and heralds of his truth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your tremendous love that came to us without us deserving it, earning it, but very much needing it. Help us each day to be emboldened by your love, to proclaim that love, to share your message, and to be champions of your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.